We're turning in God's Word this morning, the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John's writings are, in some ways, the easiest writings to read in the Bible. And often he makes very brief statements that are very digestible and easy to take on board. He uses simple words and simple language. And yet, even a few verses I'm finding from one of his letters is a tall task to preach on. We're going to be reading a very brief passage from chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 to 17. Only a few verses and only simple words, but a world of instruction for us from this eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I'll ask if you're able that you stand as together we give worship to the Lord by hearing him speaking to us in the public reading of his word, which is given to us through John the Apostle. Chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but that it is especially important for our life that we would receive and digest those words that come from your mouth. And so we pray that by the grace of your Spirit, we would have ears to hear, humble hearts to receive, and a willingness to obey the words that we have in front of us from the living God this morning. And we ask that in this way we might enter into life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The text in front of us is very simple. It is a command. And the command itself is very simple. Just a few words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The theme of John's statement here is what we often call worldliness, a phrase that you may be familiar with, or maybe you aren't, because it's a phrase that used to be much more common among God's people than it is today. And if we're to understand this command from the Apostle John on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid worldliness, we need to ask a few questions about what this command means. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And what does John mean, the world? That's a big question. And summarizing a lot of information that we have in the Bible about this word, the world, let me say this. Very simply, the world, as John is using the term here, is the here and the now. The here and the now. It's the here, the world in front of us that we can see with our eyes and move through with our hands and feet, considered apart from its creator. The world is the things of everyday life divorced from their true source and origin in the Creator, the invisible God who is a spirit, without body, without parts, without passions, whose life and existence is the source of all those things that we see. That's the world. It's the here. It's also the now. The world, as John refers to it, is the present age, considered apart from the perspective of the age to come. The world is the circumstances and affairs of this life and of human society that we can easily grasp with our senses here and now, considered without reference to the fact that this is only a passing and temporary part of the world's history, and that its true meaning is best understood with reference to the coming age. That's the world, as John refers to it. I want you to notice that John is not here saying that there's nothing good about the world that God has made. 1 Timothy 4:4 teaches us that everything God has created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. And worldliness is not merely an appreciation for the good things that God has included in his creation. Worldliness is taking those things as ultimate in their own right and cutting them off from the source of their true significance, which is life with God forever. And so the world, its full meaning as it comes to us in John's writings especially, is not so much just the things of the world, but the human society or a human life that sets its ultimate love on the things of this world apart from God and apart from the life to come, and thereby sets itself against God as an enemy. That was a long statement. Let me try that again. Let's try that again, huh? What is the world? It's not just the mere existence of things that we can see and touch here and now, but it is those who set their love on those things apart from God. And because of what Jesus said, that no one can serve two masters, no one can have two ultimate authorities in their life, two ultimate loyalties, two ultimate allegiances, at some point you've got to choose which is ultimate in your life. Which will it be? The world apart from God or the God who made the world? And so worldliness is a focus on the here and now, a setting of our love and allegiance to the things that we can see and touch in the present moment with our eyes and ears and hands and feet, in opposition to the way that we ought to live, setting our love and our affection and our allegiance and our loyalty and our confidence on the God who made the world and us and everything in it. Worldliness. Worldliness is opposition to God by setting our loyalty and allegiance on the things of the world around us apart from him. I've said that a whole bunch of different ways, same thing each time. I hope that makes sense to you. A couple of things that I want you to be very clear on is worldliness is not a specific list of activities that somebody doesn't like. Worldliness is not just smoking and drinking. Worldliness is not just doing certain things that are disapproved of in certain places. Worldliness is not also reducible to any real outward criteria. It's a matter of where our hearts are. We can enjoy the world around us with thanksgiving and it be unworldly. Or we can enjoy those very same things in the very same way and be setting our hearts and affections on things that will not last. And so worldliness is ultimately a matter of where our heart is rather than what we do in the details of our lives, though it certainly affects what we do in our lives. And that's the command. Do not love the world. And John is saying to you this morning, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have to choose. There's only two ways to live. You can either live in worldliness, or you can live in godliness. You can either love the world and the things in it, or you can love God. There's no in-between and there's no combination of the two. And my purpose this morning is to get you all to choose the right track and to live the way that leads to life everlasting. Now, there's not only a command here that we've tried to explain in some measure, there's also specific descriptions of the sin of worldliness that help us get a better handle on what worldliness is. We're going to skip down to the middle of verse 16 here to look at these one by one. There's three, and they're a little bit famous. You may have heard of them before. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. The traditional English translation of those three might be even more immediately memorable to you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. An unholy trinity, so to speak, of sin and worldliness that fills the world all around us and fills our hearts as well. Taking them one by one then, what is the desire of the flesh? Well, the desire of the flesh, simply put, is pursuing bodily comfort and pleasure above all else. Pursuing bodily comfort and pleasure above all else. And we have a number of examples of this in Scripture. The most obvious one is right at the beginning of worldliness, when worldliness first entered the good, unworldly world that God made. And that is when Eve took a glance at the fruit that was forbidden to her. And what did she see about that fruit? She saw, after the serpent pointed it out to her, that it was good for food. What a nice fruit. I mean, you and I, we really like good food, don't we? It's attractive to us. It makes us want to eat it. And the insight of Eve was probably right in some regard. There probably was something about that fruit that tasted so exquisitely good that it made it, in a worldly way of thinking, worth the cost, worth the pain to get to it and enjoy it. It was good for food. Eve's mistake was not affirming the goodness of the world God created, but prizing the goodness of that world for her own bodily comfort above all other considerations. Sure, I'll rebel against God and plunge all of human history into sinful rebellion against Him because that food looks so nice to eat. Esau does something similar in Genesis, doesn't he? Where Jacob offers him a meal in exchange for a birthright. And Esau gives up his inheritance in the land of Canaan so that he can have a nice meal. It's a very foolish thing to do. Israel in the wilderness says to the Lord, Lord, why did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us? We remember the meat and the bread of Egypt, the garlic and the leeks. Oh, we can just taste it. All the meat and bread and garlic and leeks that our slave drivers were eating near us while we were working. Right? It was a foolish thing to say. But they told the Lord, we would rather have a nice meal than live with you in the wilderness. Think also of the temptation that our Lord Jesus faced in the desert right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. After many days of fasting, the devil approaches him and suggests to him, why don't you use your magic powers, Jesus, to turn those stones into beautiful, warm loaves of bread? Oh, have you ever had a loaf of bread when you're hungry? Like really nice bread with a slab of butter and there's nothing more desirable than a beautiful, lovely, home-baked loaf of bread when you're starving hungry. And the devil was suggesting to the Lord Jesus that he prize and pursue bodily comfort and pleasure above all other considerations and tell the Lord that it was not right for him to make him forego food like this and use his abilities to provide food on his own terms. The Lord Jesus answered and said, I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Bodily comfort is not the main thing. My spiritual welfare and my obedience to my Father is more important to me than filling this belly, which is the God of unbelievers. But my belly is not my God. My Father is my God. And what about us? Where do we come across this aspect of worldliness, the desire of the flesh? Well, I think most obviously when we pursue those things that make us comfortable. What makes us comfortable in this world? Well, Jesus says it's the things that the Gentiles seek after. The unconverted heathen nations of the world spend all their time looking at, what am I going to wear today? Where am I going to get my next meal and the meal after that and the meal after that? How am I going to provide a safe place for me to live? None of those things are bad. It's not sin to eat good food and be nourished by it. It's not sin to have a safe place to sleep or comfortable clothing to wear. If any of you come to church without clothing, we will not say that you're holier than us, right? But if the whole orientation of your heart, the whole purpose of your life is to supply those things for yourself to the exclusion of other priorities, then you're being worldly. What about the obsession in our world with physical health and fitness? Now, there'd be a great sermon here in some situations to preach against gluttony and overeating and unhealthy eating and living, just stuffing ourselves with whatever comes to hand. But I don't think living where we live at the time we live, that's the big sin that we need to avoid to be unworldly. I think the opposite problem is really more of an issue, isn't it? You walk around, you see people, they're always coming to or they're going to or coming from a gym of some kind where they will spend hours and hundreds of dollars a month or even a week to make sure that their bodies are at the peak of their capacity. They will do anything to avoid certain kinds of food touching them, lest they, in a sense, become unclean because of it. And their life is so fixated on physical health and fitness that spiritual health and well-being is not even an issue for them. 1 Timothy tells us that bodily exercise is profitable in some things, but godliness for all things. Our world says the opposite, that godliness is profitable for, you know, one or two things, maybe, if even that. But bodily exercise, that's the real ticket to the good life. I wonder if you added up all the minutes that you spent concerned about your physical health and compared it to all the minutes that you've spent nourishing your soul on God's word or attending church or doing something to serve the Lord and build his kingdom. How would the minutes stack up? I'd wager that some of us are spending more time brushing our teeth than we are in God's word. Please keep brushing your teeth, but do not in a worldly way forsake those means by which God nourishes us to eternal life. Otherwise, the desires of the flesh are king. One other one that's very important to mention is the way that our world wants us to allow our sexual desires to define us. I think I'd be totally remiss not to mention this in our situation. All around us, the world wants us to see that our desire for sexual satisfaction is the most important thing about us and is to be pursued and indulged at any cost. Stodgy, conservative, traditional, old-fashioned notions of marriage and faithfulness, of commitment and love, of friendship and kindness and tenderness, those all fall by the wayside so that you can truly be who you are, meaning so that you can serve and worship the God that you make out of your own sexual desire. That's the message the world is firing at us with cannons. And John calls it out for what it is. It's worldliness. It's worldliness, even if it's only a preference that's in the heart and never acted on. It's worldliness, even if it's indulged only privately and quietly, or only in front of a screen, or only in a dream of some type, a fantasy or a desire. Because John's not aiming only at certain outward activities. He's aiming at the very roots of those activities in the heart. And he says, put worldliness away from you. And that is a battle that our world is forcing us to fight in terms of our sexual desires. Second part of worldliness here is the desires of the eyes. Desires of the eyes. What is that? Well, I think it could be summarized as a proclivity to value appearance over reality. an inclination to take the glamour and the spectacular quality of what we can see that amazes our eyes and fills us with wonder and prize that above the substance and reality of things. I've got one word for you. Hollywood. Another word for you. Advertisements. Think of it. You ever watch a car ad? Have you ever seen one? Right? I saw one recently, and it's just hilarious. You know how boring driving a car actually is? You stick your foot on the thing, and it goes ahead, and then you stick your foot on the other thing, and it stops, and you do something, and you stick your foot down again, and it goes the other way. I mean, it's really dull. But you watch these ads, you know, and people driving in places where it's probably illegal to drive in normal situations, up some mountain cliff or something, and they're having fun, and everything's perfectly planned, and they're, you know, it's just, who does that? This is totally crazy. Nobody uses a Hyundai Santa Fe to go driving in the tops of Pikes Peak. It just doesn't happen. And our world is swimming in such messages that are just an inch below the surface, completely false. Watch out for advertising. Because the world around us is incredibly good at just hinting at profound lies that harmlessly lurk right there in front of us and don't seem to be threatening, but they hold out a view of life that is completely false. Another way that we indulge the desires of the eyes is when we cultivate our own image above the reality of our life. The Pharisees, we're told in the Gospels, loved the praise of men. There were some people in synagogue leadership who believed in the Lord Jesus privately, but they wouldn't confess his name, John tells us, because they desired the praise that comes from men rather than the praise that comes from God. They wanted the appearance, not the reality. And you are in great danger of that in a world where we have amazingly sophisticated tools in front of us for projecting appearances that have nothing to do with reality. Have you ever been on the internet in the last 10 years or so? It's almost nothing else than projecting images divorced potentially from reality. And not only do we cultivate such images for ourselves, but we delight in seeing other people's images. And we spend vast amounts of our time and energy and attention on things that are in themselves completely useless and valueless and worthless. And spend that time on those things and thereby rob us of the time and attention that we could devote to things that in true reality and substance are meaningful and valuable. Do you know how many times we check our phones every day? I heard it's 80 times a day on average. How many times a day do we check our Bible? I don't think it's 80 times. Just saying, right? Do you know how many hours of TV we watch a day as a society? I believe it's 6 to 8 hours on average. Think about that. 6 to 8. Now, I could be wrong on that, but my point will still stand. If it were 4 or 5. How many hours a week do even the godliest Christians spend serving the Lord deliberately and intentionally? Is it anywhere close to 6 to 8 hours per day? Folks, we are in danger of being overwhelmed with the desires of the eyes, the things that are appearance only without any reality, because let's face it, it's really easy to live in a world that's just meaningless appearance and triviality. It's almost no effort to continually consume with our whole energy and attention things that don't matter. But the Lord Jesus says that we'll be judged not only for the high-handed sins that we commit, but for every idle word that comes from our mouth. And it is a sign of worldliness when trivia and meaninglessness and worthless vanities dominate our lives. The desires of the eyes. And then finally, pride in possessions. You may know this as the pride of life, and you're wondering, why is this translation the way it is? Well, the reason is that the word life there in verse 16 is also can be translated in other places as possessions. It happens somewhere else in 1 John, where we're told that if we see another brother who does not have this world's possessions, and the word possessions there is the same word as this word possessions in our ESV or life in one of the other translations that you might have. And I think John's point is this. Just the very same point that the Lord Jesus was making in the Gospels, where he told us, don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay up treasure in heaven, because where you put your treasure is ultimately where you're putting your heart. And there are those who not only have the goods of this world, but prize the good things of this world above all other treasures. And they'll do anything for money. They'll do anything for a successful investment. They'll do anything for the next big thing that can make them rich and comfortable and financially independent. You know, we live in a world where one of the easiest things to talk about is the real estate market. I often wonder, isn't it interesting how it's very easy to fall into conversation about how much your house and my house and everybody else's house costs? And it's not so easy to talk so freely and quickly and confidently and joyfully about how big the mansions will be when we're in heaven. You know, the real estate market here may seem crazy, but you know what? I've got a house that these houses can't compete with. Treasures that no one can steal away from me by inflation or investment failure or fraud or anything else. A life that's so secure that the kind of security I might be able to gain by my money here doesn't hold a candle to it. What do you think about more? What do you think about more, the reports of how your net worth is doing, or examining your life for those good works by which we lay out treasures that will never fade? What do you do when you get your paycheck? Do you gather your family and say a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for the good gifts of His creation by which He supplies your life and enables Him to serve you as an act of thanksgiving for the redemption He's given you in Jesus Christ? And then do you take that money and give whatever you can to the church for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, that others might hear and know the God that you love? Or do you immediately, with a kind of respectable greed, start slotting it into all the satisfying things that you desire to have? Pride in possessions. Again, so many parallels in Scripture. Don't have time to get into all of them, but all through Scripture we are continually warned. Paul says, warn the rich in this world that they do not be high-minded. In Deuteronomy 8, the Lord warns the people that there'll come a day when they have their house in the land of Canaan, and they have their harvest, and they have their money, and they'll be inclined to forget the Lord. And sure enough, they did time and time again. Worldliness. You understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are people in particular circumstances that we can tag with the name worldly. There's no amount of income that you can be over or under a bracket and you're worldly on one side of it and not the other. It's not about the particular details of your financial circumstances, but about the whole structure of your heart's desires. And John says that if you're one characterized by pride and possessions, then you're worldly. So that's what worldliness is. That's the command. Don't love the world and its attendant explanation, these three parts of worldliness. Now, John also helps us by giving us two reasons to follow his command. God is so good to us, you know. He doesn't just bark orders at us, but as a loving father, he lets us in to see why this would be a benefit to us, and thereby offers us motivation and encouragement to keep his commandments. He says, do not love the world, and then right away gives a reason. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father is not in him. Let me put it a little more baldly so we don't miss the point in the religious kind of sounding language that we might be inclined to think John is using. I don't believe John wanted us to go out of here thinking, oh, the love of the Father, what a nice thought. His point here is that if you love the world, you have declared war on God. That's his point. If you are living in the pride of your possessions, the desires of the eyes, and the desires of the flesh, you are God's enemy. Now, why is that? Well, the best explanation that I can offer is one offered by James, in James chapter 4, verse 4, where he speaks to God's people, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." See, it would be one thing for you to be in a kind of business partnership with the world. But we're talking here about your love, your friendship. John is not here prohibiting you from showing love to people who are in the world, but being in love with the world, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Not kindness to the world, friendship with it. And the thing about your heart is that, like I said earlier, it can only be in two. It has to choose who is its friend. And when it comes to placing our ultimate confidence and love and allegiance on something, it is always mutually exclusive. And God here in James 4 is addressing his people like a husband maybe addressing a wife, or a wife addressing a husband, whose heart is somewhere else. And it's not a trivial thing for a spouse to put their heart on someone other than the one to whom they're married. And God's saying here, if you love the world, you're an adulterous spouse, using our relationship, my relationship and love with you, and prostituting it towards the benefit of some other lover. Go read the prophecy of Hosea to hear God's heartbreak at the way Israel used his fatherly and husbandly kindness to them to spread their riches and their own spirits and souls and energies and loves before false gods. God calls that adultery. He takes it very seriously, which is why once you show that you're in love with the world, you're also showing that you're in warfare with God. Now, can you think of a worse situation to be in than to be at war with God? It's not a nice situation to be in at all. And yet that's the situation you're in if the things of this world, considered apart from him, are more important to you than the God who gave you those things. Just to go back to the marriage analogy again, can you imagine a husband or wife receiving a beautiful gift from their spouse, looking at it, and never lifting their eyes from the gift to the person who gave it to them? And even going so far as to take that gift and give it to the hands of another? That's what you're doing when you take God's kindness and use it to serve the world. And God won't have it. God won't have it. And being his enemy is the worst situation you could ever find yourself in. So don't love the world. The second reason is there in verse 17. Why should you not love the world? Well, because the world is passing away along with its desires. And if loving the world is a declaration of war on God, loving the world is also a renunciation of lasting joy. See, loving the world is kind of dumb, really. The world is small potatoes compared to the stuff that God can give us. There's a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis that's well-known for a good reason, because it puts this point almost perfectly, that God does not think our desires are too big and ask us to rein them in so that we don't have so many desires. He asks us to expand our desires to take in the whole stretch of what he can give us. And we mess around with ambition and money and sex and food and all these other things that we think can fill our lives and our hearts, all the while the really satisfying life is available if only we will recognize it. And very movingly, he compares us to boys and girls living in a slum playing with piles of mud who are unable to understand what it would be like to enjoy a vacation at the seaside. And so we turn it down because we're so content with our little piles of mud. See, if you love the world, you can have it, and you will have it, but you'll only have it for a little while, and you'll only have a little bit of joy. And when it comes time for the world to finish passing away, you'll pass away along with it. Because ultimately, you become part of what you love. And there'll be a day when the world, the sinful human society opposed to God because it refuses to acknowledge the Creator rather than the creature, will be put away, and you'll be there with it if you are part of the world by your love. So don't love the world. It means you're God's enemy, and it's the surest way to miss the lasting joy for which you were created. And then John, so kindly, gives us a promise. He's given us a command, an explanation, and now a promise. And the promise is this, right at the end of our text, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God. What is John speaking of there? He's speaking of those who walk in the light, who confess their sins, who humble themselves and acknowledge that they're sinners and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he's faithful and just to forgive them and also cleanse them so that they can go in full assurance of salvation and no longer sin. And in that sincere obedience fueled by the love that's given to us in the Holy Spirit's grace, following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk to a life that never ends. That's what John is saying. Doing God's will is the opposite of worldliness, and it leads not to passing away with the world, but to abiding with God. Just think of it. God is so committed to satisfying and delighting his people that he goes so far as to share with us something that rightfully and by nature only belongs to him, and that is immortality and even something like eternality. Because the one who's joined to Jesus Christ by faith will live a life that never ends, just like God lives a life that never ends. Is that a small offer? Am I a bad salesperson offering you something super disappointing, like a ride in a very normal van on an advertisement that's just poof and spectacle? Or am I, in Jesus' name, offering you something that you can really use and enjoy and live for and love and delight in and will stand you in good stead for now and forever? Is that the offer of the gospel or is it not? If you do my will, God says, you can live with me forever. Not because you deserve it, not because somehow you doing my will earns your way into my good books, but because it is my good pleasure to give my children who love me with all their heart and forsake the world a share in the joy of my own life. So that as countless years go by in the life to come, their entire soul and heart and mind and body will be occupied in the praise of my glorious name and in the enjoyment of my glorious love. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. So choose, which will it be? A world that offers piddly little lies in exchange for your full allegiance and total slavery. An arrangement that can only lead to your destruction. Or a God who offers you the grace of forgiveness and renewal in his image so that you can walk by his help a road that will never end. I'd say it's not a hard choice. But you know it is hard. Because what we're talking about here is not something that you can just flip a switch and say, oh yeah, and I'm going to stop loving the world now and I'm going to start loving God. We're talking about what you love. We're talking about things that are precious to you. We're talking about real change of your life. And you can't just do that. You can't just get up in the morning and say, I'm going to have a new heart, a new life. You've got to go to the Lord and cry out to him. And Lord, say, I need the love that comes from God. I don't have it. I need, like you promised in Jeremiah 31, to be sprinkled and cleansed from my sin and have your law written on my heart so that in the strength of your Spirit, I can change my entire life from loving things that are passing away to loving you who abides forever. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to both forgive you and cleanse you. And he will give you a new heart if you desire it. 1 John 4 teaches that whoever loves has been born of God. So you can come to him and ask to be born of him so as to have a heart fixed on lasting joy. And then in the meantime, what can you do? What can you do in your life to resist worldliness? I'm going to mention two things. Two things that I'm going to advertise to you as antidotes to worldliness. Not cure-alls, not fix-alls, not simple little band-aid solutions, but two things God has given us that I believe are, by his grace, powerful antidotes to worldliness. The first is this. Tithe. Tithe. God requires it of you. Not me. We're not in a fundraising pitch at the church here. We're not in any financial distress. God requires you to tithe. And there's nothing more fatal to pride in possessions than taking 10% of your hard-earned money and giving it to the Lord as an act of thanksgiving. There is no better antidote to a worldly trust in riches than taking a massive chunk of those riches and dedicating it to the service of the Lord. And if God has blessed you so abundantly that you desire to give him more, go ahead. But for all of us, God requires that we tithe. And in keeping of his commandments, there is the great reward of being enabled by our very obedience to forsake the love of the world that lives in our hearts. It's a tithe. That's one. The other is remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. What's the Lord's Day for? Hebrews tells us it is for tasting heaven. That's what we do here. The very end of Hebrews, public worship is described as an approach to the living God in the company of innumerable angels. What better exercise and practice to plant our hearts in heaven and tear us away from the love of the world that is so strong than to join with the God's people on the Lord's Day in his house, singing his praise with his people? There's no better place for you to avoid the love of the world than right here in God's church, worshiping him. Maybe you have some practical questions about how to honor the Lord's Day. Well, I'll just say most of your questions will disappear if you're at morning and evening worship and you fill the time in between with Christian fellowship. That's the quick answer. We can talk more if you need to. But do you know why the Lord's Day is so hard to honor? Do you know why there's so many people who tell us we don't really need to? Even Christians who are well-meaning, and I believe godly people at heart, but mistaken on this point. Do you know why? Because it's easy to love the world and it's hard to love God. And yet he gives us as a gift and also a requirement the Lord's Day, which is for us the nearest we get to the gates of heaven itself until the day we die and go to live with Jesus. So do not love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Everything that's in the world is passing away along with its desires, and you with it if you are a lover of those things. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, are so sunk into worldliness. We ask for you to rescue us from the way of destruction and lead us into the way that leads to life. Please forgive our sins as we confess them to you. Please not only forgive us, but cleanse us and fill our hearts with a love that is from God, a love perfected in the love of our Christian brothers and sisters, and a love displayed in the many details of our lives. And please help us to tear ourselves away from the strong loves of the world that still reside within us, so that one day we will